Well, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11. For a few weeks there, we were, during the Christmas season, thinking about Christ's return and took a break from 1 Samuel, but now we're back. This is in the first maybe quarter of your Bible. If you haven't been to 1 Samuel before, you can look in the table of contents or maybe ask your neighbor where it's at. 1 Samuel chapter 11, and a little bit of rehearsal of where we're at. Of course, the whole Bible begins with God creating all things and making human beings in His image, but we rebelled in our first father and all fell together with him. But God did not give up on us. He made a promise that through the woman, a seed, an offspring of her would come to crush the head of the serpent and to do away with the presence and power and penalty of sin. And in time, he called from that larger group of humanity Abraham to be in covenant with him. He made a covenant with Abraham that through Abraham would come a nation, a people. He would give him a place to live. He would give him a purpose to be a blessing to all nations. And in order to accomplish that purpose, he would give Abraham and his people his very presence. In time, that people grew, and indeed they came into the promised land. And that is where we find ourselves. And at this point, the people of Israel are in the land that was promised to Abraham in order to be a blessing to the surrounding nations with God's presence there upon the Ark of the Covenant and so on. And God has recently even given them a king. They requested a king like all the nations. Unfortunately, what they meant by that was a king who would kind of put his rubber stamp on their will rather than a king who would lead according to God's will. But God nevertheless gave them this king. In chapter 10, they got their very first king, Saul. But Saul was to be under the authority of the real king of the people, God, to do his word, subject to the word of the prophet Samuel. And now we find ourselves prepared to hear from God's word in 1 Samuel 11. Now, this is not just the record of people's religious experiences. This is the word of the living God. It is the sword of the Holy Spirit. So let's give our careful attention. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we'll serve you." But Nahash, the Ammonite, said to them, "On this condition I'll make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." By the way, just a really quick little note. Back then, when you fight, you'd have your sword up over your left eye. Your right eye would be the part that you're looking out while you fight. So if he gouges out their right eyes, they won't ever be able to rise up and fight against the Ammonites in the future. So Nahash is a really nice guy, in other words. Verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days' respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we'll give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What is wrong with the people, that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to him." Or so shall it be done rather to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation." When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning. and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went up to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as Pastor Ray recently preached, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart that understands, that we might live as your people for your mission as we await the coming of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So how many of you have seen five-year-olds playing soccer before? Okay. When five-year-olds play soccer, it usually looks something like this. You know, there's 11 players on a soccer team. You got a goalie, right? So the goalie's always hanging back. But the rest of the players are all around the ball, just hovering around the ball everywhere the ball is. Why does that happen? Why are all 10 players just hovering around the ball? Because all 10 players are convinced that it's their job, individually, to dribble that ball down and kick it in the goal. And they're just learning, right? They don't have a sense that they're kind of on a team. And you know, if they spread out, then one child could pass the ball to the next. And then as they spread out, they can kind of route the defense more easily and get around. But they don't have that concept yet. They're sort of just thinking about soccer as if it's just them playing soccer by themselves. And whoever can get the ball is to take it. And they've got a problem. I need to score a goal. And they're trying to overcome that problem and score the goal on their own. Without any recourse to other players, without really listening to the coach who vainly is standing on the side of the field telling them, spread out, use the other players, make use of the whole team. In the Christian life, so often it can reduce to that as well. Christians can think, this is something I've got to do all on my own. I've got threat of evil, the threat and difficulty of living in a rebellious world upon me, and I've got to somehow overcome this spiritual problem myself and get to the goal without any recourse to other people, and maybe not even without listening to the instructions of our Lord. But what we have in this story really is a call to remember that we have a King, Christ our King, who uses all of his people to deliver his people from evil. Christ our King uses all of his people to deliver his people from evil. And we do see a threat of evil upon God's people. In chapter 11, verse 1, Nahash the Ammonite. Now the Ammonites, God hadn't let the Ammonites be as bad as they possibly could, but these were bad folk. Okay? These were people who needed God, who were outside of God's covenant people. Certainly there are probably some very good things about their culture, but there are probably some very bad things as well. Maybe cult prostitution in their religion. Or child sacrifice. Maybe violence was celebrated as a virtue. And here we see this very violent leader of the people leading an army to besiege a small city of the tribe of Gad of God's larger people of Israel. And to be besieged was a terrible thing. In the Old Testament, the cities had high walls to protect them from armies. But when you were besieged, you were surrounded. And the army outside was bigger than the group of people inside. And what they would do is they would cut off any source of food coming into the city, and often enough, even water. So you had two choices. You could either starve to death And by the way, when you start starving to death as a city, things start going pretty bad in the city. Or you can give yourselves up. Give yourselves up to Nahash the Ammonite isn't exactly something that they should want. And Jabesh-Gilead, although they have recourse to other players on the team, as it were, they're part of a larger people, the people of Israel. Instead of thinking about how they could reach out to those people, or even better, pray to the living God for help, in their fear, in their insecurity, they uncourageously just turn to Nahash and say, just make a treaty with us and we'll serve you. Now, maybe they didn't mean entirely to leave the living God, the Lord of the covenant. Maybe they didn't mean to do that, but effectively that is what will happen down the line. They'll be incorporated into the mission of the Ammonites, the culture of the Ammonites, the gods of the Ammonites. Leaving Yahweh, the Lord, behind, their children will be incorporated into this godless system. Now, Jabesh-Gilead, at the very least, is an uncourageous people. And I guess we can all understand the fear they must have felt in making this decision. But they were uncourageous in their weakness and fairly ungodly. In fact, if you really want to get depressed, I'm just joking. I mean, if your emotional tank is full enough, okay, and you really want to get a good understanding of why what we're learning in the story, go back to Judges, the book of Judges, chapters 19 and 21. It is like one of the lowest points in all the Bible. And Jabesh-Gilead is there. And in the midst of that really sad story, Jabesh-Gilead shows itself to be a fairly unfaithful city that doesn't care about other people really that much in Israel. It doesn't care about the word of God upon them for justice. So Jabesh-Gilead is a checkered past, okay? And they're not doing so hot right now. But what I want us to see is this. Jabesh-Gilead is part of God's people, part of Israel. And what I want you to understand is that the church today is the people of God today. Israel in the Old Testament is God's people, and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is now Abraham's offspring. All who have faith in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, are God's people. We are effectively what Israel is in the Old Testament. We are just the fruition or the furtherance or the growth of God's people now in this present day. And so when we see Jabesh-Gilead with their checkered past, we need to remember we also, churches, denominations, and individual Christians have our own checkered past. Have you lacked courage to do God's word? Have you lacked a concern for God's justice? Have you, in the face of the evil of this world and the call of this world to do its bidding and to come serve it, have you fallen before it and said, "We will serve you"? I think we all, if we're honest with ourselves, can relate to Jabesh-Gilead. But how does Nahash respond? Does he say, "Hey guys, that's cool, look, you guys keep serving Yahweh, that's fine. All I want you to do is come out, maybe pick some corn and do some work like 5 days out of the year. It'll be easy. No worries." No. Nahash says this, "On this condition I'll make a treaty with you that I gouge out all your right eyes." This man is brutal. And he's not going to share Jabesh-Gilead with God. He wants Jabesh-Gilead for himself and for the mission of the Ammonites. And the people of God today face the same kind of threat. Now, typically the threat we face doesn't speak with the same harshness of Nahash. Satan comes, as Paul says, more often, or always, as an angel of light. But we still face Nahash. We still face evil and wicked regimes that want to take God's people away from Him to serve their purposes. For example, we live in Northern Virginia. Maybe in North Carolina it's the same. The sports industry wants to pull the young, play travel soccer. It's just travel soccer. But we only play on Sundays, so you have to figure that one out. You could still be a Christian, sure, just what's the big deal? Read the Bible during the week, right? But slowly but surely, families and children get drawn away from the church and give their lives to a whole different regime and find themselves no longer in church after a few years. At other times, there are other Nahashes we face. Nahash the Ammonite who lurks on the internet. The temptations on the internet that want to woo us into a prison that locks us up in shame. We feel we cannot get out of it. And find ourselves serving those masters online rather than the living God, who, by the way, is always willing to forgive and bring back the guilty. There are, of course, other religions. We live in a very pluralistic society. Islam, Buddhism, atheism, secularism. All of these Nahashes want to draw God's people to serve them and their mission rather than God's. National visions. Republicans and Democrats would be happy to have Christians make God their secondary allegiance rather than their first, and Christian dating non-Christians. Maybe the most seductive of all, that good-looking, handsome young man, that very attractive young woman. She's not a Christian yet, but she will be when we get married, I'm sure. But it doesn't often work that way. You shouldn't bet on it. And what happens then is you get married and you're raising kids, and it's much harder to get your spouse and children to church when you're the only one. And Nahash the Ammonite draws you off into some other service of other gods, dragging your family down into hell. I know, it's ugly, but Nahash wants to gouge out both your right eyes, but he just doesn't tell you straight up. But thanks be to God, Jabesh Gilead does the right thing. They say, okay, we don't have a chance, but let us call out to the other players on the team. Let us call out to the rest of Israel for help. And if there's no one to save us, we'll give ourselves up to you. They do the right thing. They lean on the other people in the church for help. And we need to learn to do the same as denominations, leaning on other denominations. And we see this as churches in certain countries with more resources lean on other churches or help out other churches with less. Christians who are under the threat of evil, struggling with the temptations of Nahash on the internet maybe, are calling up other Christians and saying, I feel like giving up. I feel like giving in. Can you help me? Can you pray with me? Will you draw me close to the Savior? Do we lean on each other? Are we trying to do this on our own? Jabesh did the right thing, and what happens? What happens when they do that? Now behold, Saul was coming in from the field, verse 5. He was behind the oxen, and Saul said, what's wrong with the people? Why are they weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words. And that's who we need to focus on. Not so much Saul, but the Spirit of the Lord. Whenever you're reading a story in the Bible, more often than not, you're going to find that story is going to show rather than tell. And so you have to pay careful attention to the clues of the story to understand the meaning of the story, the significance of the story, how you are to live in light of this story. And the biggest clue always comes through what God says and what God does. And when God hears the needy call out for help from among his people, what does God do? he rushes upon the king. And how does the king respond? He gets angry. Why does the king get angry? Because the Lord is angry. The Lord is angry at the oppression that the world tries to bring upon his people who are here to be salt and light and a blessing to the world. The Lord is angry when people seek to oppress you and draw you away from the light of the face of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. The Lord is angry about the oppression and the violence and the wickedness of this world. And when the needy call out for help, when the weak call out for help, when the people who've actually been uncourageous and unfaithful to God yet call out for help, the Lord rushes in. And he rushes upon the king. He doesn't just rush upon everybody. He rushes upon the king. He has a king for the work of bringing salvation and deliverance. And people of God, we have a king for the work of salvation and deliverance. A king greater than Saul or David by far. God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. And Christ means Messiah. Christ means anointed one. He is our king. And the Spirit of God filled him with all fullness to carry out his work, a perfect life that we could not live. The death that we deserved to die, he died. He rose from the dead to bring salvation. And in this work of life, death, and resurrection, what our King does for us is he delivers us from the penalty of sin, for one. The sins that we have done, he died for them. We are delivered from that penalty when we look at the future judgment of God upon all peoples. When God will judge the secrets of men, we will be found not guilty because Christ was found guilty in our place. Our King even broke the power of sin. When the devil and the demons thought they had him, they had him. They thought they had him. He was hung on a tree with nails through his wrists and his feet. He was stabbed in his side. This King is weak. It was at that moment that Jesus was putting the nail in the coffin on Satan. He was breaking the power of Satan and the power of sin over us so that we would be, by the Spirit of God, applying the work of Christ to us, set free from the power of sin and enabled now to live more and more after the image of God, after the image of Christ. And yet, the way that our King is bringing the salvation is in a process too. All the work was done and finished in his death and in his resurrection. And yet the way that death and resurrection and the power of it is being applied, it's being applied over time. It's through a process. As the Spirit of God applies these things to us, we grow in godliness. Christ is bringing this salvation over time, and eventually we will be perfected, and the presence of sin and the presence of Satan and even the presence of death, the final enemy to be destroyed, will be destroyed at Christ's coming. This is the work of our King. And we receive the work of the King simply by faith, not by works. We receive it as a gift. We could not have delivered ourselves from the penalty, the power, the presence of sin on our own, but we, with empty hands, believe that Christ can and Christ does for us. And when we believe, we have such an intimate relation with our King and through our King with God that we become the body of Christ, the hands, the feet of Jesus Christ, organs of his, for the exercise of his righteousness in the earth, connected to one another for his purposes and his mission. And that's why the King, although it is his work that saves, he yet employs his whole body for the deliverance that he brings. Even we see this foreshadowed in the person of Saul. Because when the Spirit rushes upon Saul, Saul doesn't go out and destroy Nahash and all the Ammonites. No, what does he do? He enlists all the people He took a yoke of oxen, verse 7, cut them in pieces, sent them out all the territory of Israel, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man, 330,000 of them. And you see, even their action is motivated by the grace of God, God giving them wisdom, the fear of the Lord falling upon them. What a picture of the beauty of what can be when God's people are moved by the Spirit and everybody plays their role as they ought. And all the people come out and all the people deliver even a town that had been foolish and weak in its past, with a checkered past, yet loved by God and served by the people and ultimately delivered by the people. That's what we are to be for one another. Christ has made us His body so that we live like His body with one another. We are called to love one another. We are called to lay down our lives for one another. We are called to encourage one another to live according to God's will and for God's mission in the earth, not for the mission of Nahab. Yes, we are called to be good citizens. Yes, we're called to work in our various vocations and jobs, but the president or our boss or our teacher is not our ultimate Lord. The God we serve is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're to be here for one another, to call each other to remember that and to do that and to be that for one another. And to lean on one another when we feel the threat of leaving this people for other lords. Who are you leaning upon in the local church? Who do you have a relationship with that you can call up or just text, and you don't even have to say what it is you're struggling with, but you say, could you pray for me because I don't feel strong enough to pray myself? Who can you take the mask off? I mean, not like you should wear masks ever, but, you know, sometimes we do. Who can you take the mask off with and be completely honest with and ask for help from? And who are you for others like that? It's a risky thing to say, I need help. It's also a risky thing to say, I'm here for you if you ever need me. But in love, we need to say that to one another. And when we do that, the Lord uses that. The Spirit of Christ uses that, and He makes us stronger, and He makes us healthier, and He makes us more bright, and He makes us more salty, and He makes us even more victorious. And as Peter says, when we are as we ought to be, we even somehow hasten the coming of our Lord. Jabesh Gilead had a checkered past. Jabesh Gilead was weak. Jabesh Gilead was uncourageous. And God sent a Savior and a Deliverer for Jabesh Gilead. We have a checkered past. We've not always been courageous. And we've given ourselves to other rulers at times. And God sent us a Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ. A King. And on the night that our King was betrayed, He took bread and He broke it and He said, this is my body, broken for you. Take and eat, all of you. That same night that He was betrayed, Jesus took the cup and He said, this is the cup of my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. For all of you, take and drink. If you've come to believe in Christ and trust in Him for the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting, and you have been baptized, regardless of what church you presently attend, you're welcome at this table because it is a family meal. If you have yet to believe and be baptized, then let the elements pass for now, but don't let the opportunity pass to pray, to put your hope in Him, to trust yourself to this King, who loves the ungodly and the weak, and who hears the needy when they call.